a hard time getting it over my ear. All right, there we go. Our text today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, and I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's pray. Jesus, as we go through these incredibly difficult teachings today, I pray for your help. Help us to understand. Help us to see what you see. And I just pray, God, that our automatic reaction wouldn't be to push back against what you're teaching here, but that we would take the time to listen to you and to take it in. And Jesus, I just pray that you would do a great thing in our hearts. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The next couple of weeks are on nonviolence and loving your enemies, and this is hard stuff. And in case we think that Jesus was born into a world where he could teach these things because he doesn't live in our world, we need to understand that Jesus, for some context, was born into an incredibly violent world. About 200 years before Christ, the Greeks ruled Israel and they banned Judaism and they slaughtered those that resisted. And Israel revolted against them, led by Judas the Maccabee, literally Judas the Hammer. Zealous Jews took up the sword to overthrow their oppressors and they massacred thousands. And eventually the Maccabees restored Israel's religious and political freedom and they set up a sort of quasi-messianic kingdom, but they did all of it through violent force. Many of the Jewish people saw the Maccabees as saviors, messiahs. They saw them as the fulfillment of prophecy. The kingdom of God had come. However, unfortunately, eventually, the Maccabees turned on their own people. As king of Israel, Aristobulus, Judas's grandnephew, killed his brother and starved his mother to death. The next king, Alexander Janius, fought off Greek invaders and preserved Israel's freedom, but also crucified 800 Pharisees and butchered their wives and children before their eyes while he reclined and enjoyed the spectacle. Janius also executed 6,000 Jews for throwing fruit at him during a festival. After 80 years of the Maccabees' brutal, violent rule, the Romans came. Roman general Pompey rode into Israel and he killed about 12,000 Jews as he conquered the land. Israel was oppressed yet again and the Roman appointed kings were brutal tyrants. One of the most famous is Herod the Great, who killed his own mother-in-law, his favorite wife, that's kind of weird, and several of his sons, along with anyone he suspected might be a threat to his power and his throne, which were a lot of people, including at one point every male child aged 2 and under, and we read about that in the darker parts of the Christmas story. His surviving sons were also brutal. Herod's son Archelaus, on one occasion, murdered 3,000 Jews and put their bodies in the temple as an offering to God. I mean, this was a brutal, violent world full of wars, full of conquering, full of enemies, and this is what Jesus enters into, and all of this keeps happening even while Jesus is on earth, and it keeps happening even after Jesus ascends back to heaven. Eventually, there's a revolt led by Simon Bar Kokhba that results in the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being burned to the ground. Preston Sprinkle, in his book on nonviolence, he says, because of the Maccabees, for many Jews, the reign of God became synonymous with the sword of man. The kingdom of God must come through violence. It can only come through violence. Violence is the only way. And now we have Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, where he says the opposite. In this section of the sermon, unlike previous sections of the sermon, Jesus doesn't just internalize a law of Moses. He doesn't just go deeper with a law of Moses. Not only don't murder, but don't hate. Not only don't commit adultery, but don't lust. He doesn't just go deeper with the law of Moses, but he actually repeals an old covenant command and replaces it with a new command that he feels reflects the deeper righteousness that is God's ideal and that he wants to see in his followers. The old covenant command, it's given many places, but we'll look at it in Exodus 21. It says, if there is an injury, two people get into a fight, if there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, and wound for wound. Whatever happened to you, you give it back to them. Now, we need to remember that a lot of the Mosaic Law, when we look at the Mosaic Law, and we talked about this in our How to Study the Bible workshop, a lot of the Mosaic Law wasn't God's ideal, but rather it was meant to restrain the abuses and injustices that were common in other cultures at the time. So the Mosaic Law often restrained the evil of the people. It kept them from doing greater harm and damage, but it didn't necessarily lead people into a better way. Now, this is not true across the board, but it is true here in these commandments. God is restraining his people, and most notably the judges of the land, from exacting overly excessive, severe, brutal punishments that don't fit the crime. You can only punish someone in a way that matches what they did to you. And many would call this proportionate retaliation. And then we get to Jesus, and Jesus wants more for us. He wants more for his followers than just restrained evil. He wants more than just proportionate retaliation. As one commentator says, for the kingdom servant, legalistically letting the punishment fit the crime and insisting upon a pound of flesh falls short. Jesus starts his teaching here by saying, don't resist an evil doer. Don't resist an evil doer. And Preston Sprinkle says this, the Greek word for resist is enthistomai. And it often, though not always, refers specifically to violent resistance. Throughout the Old Testament, for instance, enthistomai refers to military action. Israel resists its enemy in battle, and the Canaanites weren't able to resist Israel in the conquest. In the New Testament, other words related to enthistomai refer to violent revolts, insurrections, and war. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, almost always used enthistomai in ways that convey some sort of violent action. So when Jesus tells his followers not to resist evil people, he uses a word that suggests a violent resistance. A New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, simply translates this verse, don't use violence to resist evil. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't resist evil. We've talked about being salt and light. We need to push back the darkness that is in the world. Jesus isn't even saying, don't resist evil people. He's certainly not saying, don't resist the evil one. We are to resist the devil through prayer and through the power and the strength that God gives us. Jesus isn't saying, don't resist, but what he's saying is, don't violently, aggressively resist. Resist, yes, but not violently. Now, a question you might have at this point is, well, what is violence? What constitutes violence? Is it any use of physical force against another human being? I don't believe so. It makes sense that if someone is harming you or harming someone else, especially if they're harming someone else, you need to forcefully intervene to prevent further harm. I agree with Sprinkle's definition of violence. He says that violence refers to using physical force to intentionally harm or destroy another human being. In other words, your aim is not to temporarily incapacitate or restrain the person, but your intent is to hurt them, it's to destroy them, it's to end them. The intention, the heart, the motive, is what makes the difference. Sometimes to love your neighbor, you do need to forcefully intervene in a situation, but to love your enemy and to not resist evil with violence, you need to try to intervene in a way that doesn't harm or destroy the person doing the evil. And to really drive home just how serious this is, Jesus states, on the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, many scholars have stated, including Craig Blomberg, he says, striking a person on the right cheek suggests a backhanded slap from a typically right-handed aggressor and was a characteristic Jewish form of insult. Jesus tells us not to trade such insults, even if it means receiving more. As a result, some people here would limit Jesus' command simply to a bullying or a persecution scenario and not to any scenario of physical attack. But I have a hard time seeing how you can draw that line, right? In this situation, this is bullying, this is persecution, no violence. In this situation, it's not bullying or persecution, therefore violence, right? I don't know how you can really draw that line. I think what Jesus is simply saying here is if you are being assaulted, don't do to them what they are doing to you. Don't retaliate with violent aggression. Okay, we might say, but turn the other cheek to him also? Not retaliating, I can get that, but turning the other cheek, that seems strange. Now, it's hard to know exactly how literal Jesus is being here, because Jesus often, throughout his ministry, uses hyperbolic or exaggerated language to make his point, right? We saw that just a couple of weeks ago. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. Jesus isn't being literal there. He's saying, do whatever you have to do to resist temptation in your life. So he uses hyperbolic language. So it's hard to know how literal Jesus is being here. I don't believe that Jesus is commending that you literally present other parts of your body to your attacker. I don't think he's saying, you haven't hit here yet, you haven't hit here yet, I'm not hurting here yet. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. Nor do I believe that Jesus has in mind here a situation where you could escape, or perhaps escape is not an option. I believe what Jesus is saying here is if you're in a situation where someone is attacking you physically and there is no recourse other than violence, continue to not act violently towards them. Be willing to endure further harm and insult. And if we think Jesus is wild and crazy here, which many of us might, this is exactly how Jesus lived. When Jesus was being unjustly tried, when he had a crown of thorns pushed down on his head, when he was being whipped and beaten, when he was being scourged, when he was being crucified, at no point did he attack the people attacking him. At no point did Jesus use violence to defend himself. In fact, at one point, Jesus says that he could have called down legions of angels to wipe out everyone that was against him, but he didn't do that. And even when he was on the cross, he spoke words of blessing. He asked God to forgive his enemies, to forgive those that were crucifying, because they didn't understand the fullness of what they were doing. And if we're like, well, that's Jesus, of course Jesus can do that, but that's not us. Peter says this in his first letter to a series of Christians. He says, you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And that's what we see over and over again in the life of the early Christians. I think immediately of Stephen, who was being stoned to death by people that hated him, and what he did was emulate his Savior, "Father, forgive these people that are killing me." Jesus is commanding us to endure physical assault and attack without violence. Now, there's something very important that I want you to note here. Jesus is not saying remain in abusive situations or relationships. If you can get out, get out. If others can help you, get help. Right? These verses do not negate separating yourself from the situation if you can. These verses do not negate the intervention and involvement of police and the courts and prisons and the justice system. Don't resist an evildoer does not mean do nothing, what we could call a passive resistance. Don't resist an evildoer is not against justice. I like what Paul has to say. Paul is helpful here. He says in chapter 12 of Romans, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head." Now that last bit sounds kind of weird, but I love John Stott's interpretation. He says, Paul is advocating shaming them into repentance. They're being so awful to you, but you are being so good to them. But the main thing that stands out from these verses is Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. God will repay. Vengeance is mine. Leave room for his wrath. Now, God's judgment doesn't just happen on Jesus at the cross. It doesn't just happen at the final judgment at the end of history. It can happen through human governments as well. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Romans. He says, "For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." So God can use our human earthly systems to mete out punitive justice on evil doers. Entrusting ourselves to God can mean entrusting ourselves to our systems of justice. It can mean calling the police, reporting crimes, testifying in court. Not resisting evildoers does not negate any of this. However, we've also seen throughout history that just as governments can be tools of the Lord, they can also be tools of the devil as well. Sometimes human governments can be so corrupt and so wicked, we have no hope of there being any earthly justice. But even in those situations, we have to be like Jesus and entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly and not seek out our own vengeance. Now, most everyone agrees that Jesus is teaching here against violence, vengeance, and retaliation in personal matters. But what about Christians in government? What about Christians in the military or the police force? Now, some have taught that these commands refer exclusively to everyday personal interactions between individuals. They don't apply to Christians in a sphere of influence or power or authority. They don't refer to Christians in the government, military, or police. Now, many would back that up using Martin Luther's theory of the two kingdoms. Luther saw a lot of Christians participate in all kinds of wars in his day, and he observed that when Christians went to war, they struck right and left and killed, and there was no difference between the Christians and the heathen. But he says that they did nothing contrary to this text, Matthew 5, for they did it not as Christians, but as obedient members and subjects, under obligation to a secular person and authority. In other words, as citizens and soldiers, they had different obligations to abide by. They had a different set of rules, and they had to be different people than they were as church members and neighbors. There are Christians as church members and neighbors, and then there are Christians as citizens and soldiers. Now, I love Luther, and we are in the Martin Luther Church, right? I love Luther, but to me, this is intensely problematic. We should be Christians, I believe, and I hope you believe too, at all times, in every sphere. We are citizens of heaven first, even as we're citizens of the nations of the world. Jesus is our authority and king first, even as we submit to prime ministers and presidents and kings and queens. We are never to leave our Christianity at the door. There is no setting where our Christianity doesn't apply. We can't neglect the commands of Christ because we are under different obligations and allegiances. So that's one end of the spectrum. Another end of the spectrum is pacifism. And some pacifists would go so far as to say, because of these verses, that a Christian can never, ever be in the military or work in any branch of government that deals with military action or be police officers. Right? Most notably in Canada, this would be the position of Bruxy Cavey and the Meeting House and the Be in Christ denomination. Right? Can't be a member of their church if you are a police officer. They see that as inconsistent with the way of Jesus. But I think that that's drawing too hard a line as well. Now, I can't get into Christians in the government and military today. That's a little too complicated. But we can talk about police officers. What we need in our world, I believe, is not an absence of Christian police officers, but police forces that are full of Spirit-indwelt Jesus followers who strive to obey Matthew 5. How much different would policing look like in our country if this was the case? Sprinkle says, I know it's funny, his name, but Sprinkle says, being a Christian police officer who protests unjust violence, publicly loves and forgives his or her enemy, resists retaliation or vengeance, and mediates God's grace to the innocent and oppressed, could be a brighter light in a dark world than the hardline pacifist who protests police work from the sidelines while calling 911 when a criminal breaks into his or her house. Christian police officers have a unique opportunity to be salt and light in a dark world. We've all heard horrible stories of police brutality, racism, and other abuses of power. Christian police officers could model a better way and confront such evil where it exists, even at the risk of losing their jobs or being ostracized by their peers. And Christian police officers, it's a beautiful, commendable, honorable thing. We need Christians in the police force that are striving to follow Jesus. Now, Sprinkle would go on to say that a Christian police officer should also never kill. Now, this is difficult. Now, we are part of the Mennonite Brethren denomination. We are evangelical Anabaptists, which means that we believe in peacemaking and we believe in nonviolence. But what I've learned being a part of this denomination is that there's a spectrum. We don't all necessarily agree on exactly what it looks like to live this out in the world. So I'm going to say that for myself, not speaking for everybody, not speaking for the denomination, but for myself, I don't know if we can be absolutists about nonviolence, that it is never, ever, ever, ever justified or right or necessary to use any form of violence. It's like divorce, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It's never the ideal. It wasn't the design. It's always tragic. It's always damaging. But we live in a fallen, broken world, and sometimes it's necessary. I think there have to be exceptions. Sometimes you can't love both your neighbor and your enemy at the same time. You can't both love your enemy and not resist or love your neighbor and not resist evil with violence. You can't do both. This is the complexity of the situation. In Christian ethical thought, there's this view called the hierarchicalist view. Should have had some water before using all these long words. The hierarchicalist view states that sometimes some moral principles take precedence over others. Sometimes some moral principles take precedence over others. And the example that they give is lying. Now, lying is wrong according to Jesus, according to God, but are there not some situations in which you have to lie to do a greater good? The example that comes into my mind is the Holocaust. If you are hiding Jewish people in your home and the Nazis come to your front door and they ask, are you hiding any Jewish people in your house? Are you bound to tell the truth in that moment? No, I think there's a higher principle preserving the lives of your vulnerable neighbors. And in that moment, you have to lie and say, no, there's no one here, even though there is. There's a greater good, a greater command to think about in that situation. And so that's the hierarchicalist view. Now, they're not representing a cavalier attitude towards lying, but they hold that one is sometimes faced with conflicting moral absolutes. And it takes this situation seriously and tries to find the solution that more fully expresses God's ideals and priorities. Now, Jesus himself insinuates something of the hierarchicalist view when he accuses the religious leaders of being too obsessed with tithing a tenth of everything that they have. He says, you have, like, that's good, but you've neglected weightier matters of the law. You've over-focused on this, and you've neglected weightier matters of the law, like justice and compassion and mercy. That's something of a hierarchicalist view. I think sometimes we are faced with conflicting moral absolutes, and we have to ask ourselves which solution more fully expresses God's ideals and priorities, and sometimes that might mean resisting the evildoer with violence to save the lives of the vulnerable, which the police do sometimes have to do. But what is clear, I think, from this command is that this is not meant to be the norm. Violence is not the norm. This is a special circumstance. We are to strive in all things to be nonviolent, non-retaliatory, non-vengeful, non-aggressive towards those doing evil, even when we are being attacked. The reality is that most times in our society, but even most times in the church, we don't even think twice about harming or destroying someone who's doing evil, and we actually champion those that do. Our heroes are the people who, you know, took the lives of others to defend themselves. And I don't know if that's always consistent with the way of Jesus. Now, Jesus goes on. That's where we spent most of our time. We're not going to spend as much time on the rest. Don't worry. Jesus goes on in verse 40 to say, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus has already said, don't resist evildoers with violence. And now he's saying, I don't want you to just not do something. There's something that I want you to do instead. I want you to find creative ways to positively work for the good, even of evildoers. I want you to go above and beyond in blessing those who mistreat you. I want you to do the polar opposite of what is natural and what is expected, and hopefully, I love the way Blomberg says this, decisively break the natural chain of evil action and reaction that characterizes so many human relationships. The first example Jesus gives, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. In other words, if we are taken to court, and presumably from the context, you're taken to court unjustly, and you're sued for your shirt, give them your coat as well. Some of your translations might have cloak or tunic. It's the same idea as our modern day coat and shirt, although in the ancient world they were long robes. You could sue someone in Jesus' day for their tunic, but you could not sue someone for their cloak, because people often slept in their cloaks, especially if they were poor. You needed them for warmth as a blanket on the cold Palestinian nights. If someone was actually successful at suing you for your cloak, they still had to return it to you every evening. So they didn't forever get your cloak. They had to return it to you every evening so that you could still warm yourself with it. That was the law. You couldn't keep it permanently. And Jesus is saying here, if they just sue you for your tunic, your shirt, give them your cloak and your coat as well, without the stipulation that they return it in the evenings. Go above and beyond in blessing them, even as they curse you. Now, the amazing thing about this is that later on in this sermon, Jesus is going to say this: don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Jesus can command this, not just because he's God, but because he knows that God will take care of those that are his, often through the people of God. Therefore, to give up not just your tunic, but your cloak as well, is an expression of trust in God. I'm going to go above and beyond in blessing you, even as you curse me, and trust that God will take care of me as I try to live out his commands in the world. The second example: if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In Roman times, a Roman soldier could ask anyone at any time to carry their burden for them for 1 mile, and you had to do it or you would be severely punished. The Jews hated this practice because they were essentially being forced to give comfort and aid to their colonial oppressors. And Jesus is saying here, if your oppressor forces you to go 1 mile, go with them to carry that burden farther than you are required to. Again, the unexpected. Go above and beyond in kindness and generosity. Bless your oppressor. And the last example: give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The circumstances of this example are a little less clear to me. What Jesus is not saying is that we need to give our money to every single person with their hand out. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here, right? If you work downtown and you walk Elgin and Bank Street and Rideau Street every day, and you take this very literally, got to give to everybody with their hand out, you are going to go broke quite quickly. So I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying here. The context is how you relate to those that are mistreating you. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I envision here a situation where the tables have somehow turned, and someone who once mistreated you is now themselves in a desperate situation. They're homeless, or they're destitute, or they're in debt to the wrong people, or their debt is being called to be paid, and they're going to be thrown in prison because they don't have the money to do it. The temptation in that situation would be to smile at them and say, this serves you right. This is karma. This is justice. This is what you get. But Jesus instead commands, reach out even to the one that mistreated you with mercy and compassion, and help them. Jesus says, don't resist evil with violence. And don't just not be violent, but go above and beyond in blessing those who mistreat you. If I can be real at the end of this sermon, most of us probably think that these commands are silly, that they're ridiculous. Or maybe not, we wouldn't go so far as to say ridiculous, but they're impractical, they're naive, they're ignorant, they're wishful thinking. The world can't work like this. And many people ask the question, can nonviolence really work? And that's how I thought for years, right? There's no way nonviolence can work in a world like ours. But then I was challenged recently, well, how's violence working? Right? I was like, nonviolence can't work in our world. And somebody said, well, how's violence working for you? And I could go into many examples, but I think the most obvious or most relevant example right now is the war on terror. The post-9/11 wars that the U.S. has participated in have caused the displacement, conservatively calculated, of 38 million people in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Libya, Syria, Yemen, Somalia, and the Philippines. It's estimated that these wars have caused the deaths of 387,000 civilians and over 900,000 people, either directly through war violence or as a result of the effects of war. And it has cost $8 trillion. And we've also started to use drone strikes, where for every one terrorist killed, we often kill 25 to 50 innocent civilians, often children. I mean, could you imagine here in Ottawa if the police blew up an apartment building to kill a really bad drug dealer and everybody in that apartment building died? We wouldn't be like, it was worth it, that drug dealer was bad. That wouldn't be our reaction here, and yet we're fine with it happening other places in the world. And yet, with all of this, where are we? Are we any safer? Is the world more peaceful? Is the world a better place? Do we have fewer enemies? Do we have greater security? I think what we have seen happen over and over and over again in history, I love the way Martin Luther King puts it, violence begets violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Violence just creates more violence. And so I feel like Jesus is on to something here. And we haven't really often tried it Jesus' way. And I think it's because we don't really have the faith to try it Jesus' way. But what would the world look like if we did? And here's the thing, though. We need to remember that all of these commands are rooted in the gospel. They're rooted in the heart and character of God. Who is God? Every day we curse God. Every day we disobey God. Every day we do the opposite of what God wills for us and for the world. And has He resisted us with violence? Has He retaliated against us? No, He continues to bless everybody. We call that common grace, but not only does He bless us with common grace, He has gone above and beyond in blessing us. We deserve judgment for how we have hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation and grieved God. We deserve judgment, but God sent Jesus into the world to take the judgment that we deserve in our place so that we could be delivered and rescued from that judgment and forgiven and eternally reunited with God in an everlasting love relationship. That is what God has done. That is how God has reacted to our evil. He's gone above and beyond in blessing us. Now, here's the thing. God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. There is judgment coming for all the evil that we have done. But there is deliverance from that judgment. In Jesus is forgiveness. In Jesus is new life. In Jesus is reunion with God. In Jesus is grace and endless second chances. If you don't have Jesus, I pray tonight you get Jesus. And for those of us that have Jesus and we have experienced the blessings of God and we know that that perfect justice is coming, why? Why would we turn around and oppose evil with violence and vengeance and retaliation? It's not consistent with what we've received. It's not consistent with how God has treated us. It's not consistent with the reality that perfect judgment, not human judgment, but perfect divine judgment is coming. I think in a world of endless violence that has not resulted in great peace, we need to, like our Savior, entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And we need to, like Jesus, not resist evil with violence, but go above and beyond in blessing instead. At this time, we're going to take communion. And communion is a chance for us to celebrate Jesus together, who he is and what he's done for us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, this is for you. Even if you don't normally come to Southeast City Church, take communion with us as the Big C Church, the family of God here today. What I want us to celebrate today is what I just talked about. I want us to celebrate how good God has been to us, despite who we've been to him and who we've been to others. I want us to celebrate that God didn't treat us violently, but God has gone above and beyond in blessing us in Jesus. That's what I want us to celebrate today, but I also want us to ask Jesus for his help to have faith, to live the way that he's called us to live in a world of violence and vengeance. So let's do that as we take communion today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be delivered from judgment and delivered to live a life free from hate and revenge. Let's take this in his name. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, that we could be delivered from judgment and delivered to a life free from hate and revenge. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do whatever you feel is necessary, whatever you want to do right now. There's a few prayers there that might lead you in what you want to do next, and I'll call Kalinda up in a minute or two to lead us in our last song.